Well, this morning, continuing in the book of 2 Peter, we are lingering in chapter 1, and we'll call this part 2. I believe we'll probably have a third part to this also next Sunday as we continue to look at the reliability of God's Word. But we've entitled the study this morning, "We Have the Prophetic Word Confirmed." One morning at a Christian school, they had an open house, very similar to the open house that we just celebrated here in Winslow. And during that time, there was a five-year-old boy, probably like Micah, you could imagine him. And he got up on the stage to recite a verse of Scripture. He was so proud and excited to come up there and do that. The proud parents and grandparents, you know, of course, were beaming with pride at the thought that their little five-year-old would be, you know, speaking the Word of God before the people. And he began, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." For a moment, the crowd kind of stood there speechless, really impressed that a five-year-old could memorize that verse, until he reached the quotation of the chapter and verse, and he said, Delusions 5:16. You know, there are many who think that those of us who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's 100% accurate, it is reliable, you can trust in it, they think that we are deluded, that we're believing in something that's not true, something that's not real. But what is really the truth? Is the Bible reliable? Can you really trust in it? Is every word God's word? And can we prove that to ourselves and to others? The first president of the United States, George Washington, he said, "It's impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible." The 40th president of the United States, Ronald Reagan, he said, speaking of the Bible, "I never had any doubt about it being of divine origin. Point out to me any similar collection of writings that has lasted for as many thousands of years and is still a bestseller worldwide, it has to be the Word of God." And Billy Graham, of course, who has spoken to more than 285 million people in 185 different countries, he spoke about the Word of God and he said, "Its critics who claim it to be filled with forgery, fiction, and unfulfilled promises are finding that the difficulties lie within themselves and not with the Bible. Greater and more careful scholarship has shown that apparent contradictions were caused by incorrect translation rather than divine inconsistency. And it was man and not the Bible that needed correcting. It is the blueprint of the master architect." I like that. When Peter was near the end of his life, he seemed to be keenly aware that it was just about to happen. And as he writes the first chapter here in the book of 2 Peter, he wanted to make sure that those that read this letter understood that God's word was reliable and you could trust in it. And in verse 12 he begins, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." And that's really the purpose of our study today and also next Sunday, to remind ourselves, to kind of stir that up a little bit, why we are trusting in the Bible. Some of you want to witness to others, and I think this would be a really good study to take with you to share why they can trust in God's Word. So as Peter finishes chapter 1 of the book of 2 Peter, he's going to start off by telling us that he knows the end of his life is near. And he says, "Yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent." That's kind of a cool name for your body, you know? That's the Old Testament code word for body. Excuse me, New Testament code word. And I like that because it really reminds us that your life that you're living in this body right now is not meant to last forever. Aren't you glad? And that someday you're going to put off this old temporary tent full of holes, and you're going to get a brand new body that's eternal in the heavens with Jesus forever. A body that's never going to wear out. And he says, "As long as I'm in this tent, I want to stir up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. And moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. It's amazing, but Jesus told Peter how he was going to die at the end of his life. Did you know that? What if the Lord would appear to you after study and show you that? It must have been a constant thought of Peter as he entered the end of his life. In John 21, 18, Jesus told him, "Peter, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Jesus is telling Peter, "My friend, you're going to be crucified, just like I was crucified." You remember Jesus was talking to Peter one day about going to Jerusalem and that he was going to die there. And Peter said, "I'm ready to die for you also, Lord." And of course, at that moment in his life, he wasn't, was he? Because he denied the Lord after that. But now he's telling him, "You're going to be girded up." The word there is zanzumi in the Greek. It means to be bound up or tied down. It's the term that you would use in binding somebody to be crucified. And of course, the historical account of Peter is that when they went to lay him on the cross, he stopped them and he said, "Please, I have only one request. I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way that my Lord was. Crucify me upside down." As if it wasn't brutal enough to be crucified right side up, Peter, because of his life, he felt he wasn't even worthy to die the way his Lord had. In verse 15, Peter says something very interesting. We kind of miss it in the English language. It says, "after my decease." But literally, if you were to read it in the Greek, it would sound something like this: "metatin emin exodon." And it means, "after I come out of my body." You know, that's an amazing thought. You see, Peter, he knew what was going to happen. He knew that the minute his heart stopped beating as he was crucified upside down, no worries, you know. I'm going to come out of my body, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm going to be with him instantaneously. And so then Peter goes on to say that all of these facts about who Jesus is, all the promises of his return, every word that he recorded and others did in the Bible came directly to us, check this out, from God himself. That's what he wanted us to know this morning. They're not just a bunch of stories and myths. In verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory that said," you remember that? Remember that day when the Father spoke out of heaven? He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What would it have been like to hear that? Whoa, did you hear that? And some of the people, it says all they heard was thunder. And so he says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. But prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke," notice, "as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." These guys didn't sit down and say, "Let me see, I think this is what God wants to say." The Holy Spirit spoke through those men, used their own natural abilities, and wrote exactly what he wanted to say to us. And so, we have the prophetic word confirmed. As I told you, we're going to take this in two parts. I could probably spend the year 2005 giving you the evidence every Sunday, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. It would take that long, all 12 months, to give to you the evidence for the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. It's overwhelming. But I wanted to pick a couple of new discoveries, a couple of things that are very exciting to me, and I think they'll be exciting to you also. But we're going to discover that the Word of God is reliable, first of all, by eyewitness testimony. You know, if you go to a court of law, the most compelling evidence that they can bring in a case is someone that says, I was there, I saw it with my eyes, I heard it with my ears, I was there. I put my hands on the person, I handled them. And surely, that's the account that the disciples gave. We saw him, we're not lying, we're telling you the truth. Also from fulfilled prophecy, we're going to look at a couple, but there's over 2,000 fulfilled prophecies that the Bible spoke in advance, hundreds, even thousands of years, very specific, minute details that God fulfilled in every single little detail, 100% accurate every time. And then also from history, Jesus' resurrection. Most people don't know that it's the best documented event in all of human history. If there's one thing that we know for certain, there's more evidence that Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead than any other event that we know happened in our history. And then this morning, the one that we're going to look at from archaeological discoveries, we're going to see some exciting stuff today. A lot of graphics, a lot of really cool things. And then also from science. And finally, we'll look at how the internal evidence that's in the Bible itself will prove to you that it had to be written by the Holy Spirit. There was a guy by the name of Simon Greenleaf. And back in the 1800s, he was an atheist. And he had a student that challenged him to try to disprove that the Bible was the Word of God, that Jesus had not risen from the dead. And so he began this internal investigation from a lawyer's viewpoint of the Scriptures, seeking to really prove that they were fake. Well, what happened is in the process of this, he became a believer. He co-founded the Harvard Law School, you are very familiar with, and he wrote a book called The Treatise on Evidence of the Internal Evidence Within the Scripture. And they use that manual today in every court of law to decide what is credible evidence and what is not. So we're going to take a look at that. But when we are finished, you're going to be convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, and you'll be able to share that with people more effectively. Now, I think one of the most convincing proofs for me is the recent discovery that I want to share with you this morning in the area of archaeology. Verifying the different stories like in the Old Testament. Some of them that, you know, skeptics have said, oh, that never happened, man, that's a myth, that's a fairy tale. But one of them is the story of the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. And you remember the story. There's a lot of scoffing about the crossing of the Red Sea and the things that are described in the book of Exodus. And they, you know, they'll say things like, come on, 2 million people surviving in the desert for 40 years? Impossible. Come on, they crossed the Red Sea and it piled up, you know, so that they could go through. And then when the Egyptian army came through, it came back upon them and killed them all. That's foolishness. But the thing you're going to discover this morning is that we can prove now from archaeology and from science that those things are true. So let's go back and look at some of the scriptures, and then I'll share with you the discoveries that we've made. In Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 18, it says, so God led the people around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt, and they took their journey from Succoth to the camp at Etham, at the edge of the wilderness. Now, one of the things I always got a kick out of is a lot of the skeptics said that Israel crossing the Red Sea wasn't really even a miracle, because the place that they picked, that they crossed the Red Sea, is only about ankle deep, kind of a swamp. And they said, that's no miracle at all that 2 million people walked through the swamp ankle deep and got to the other side. And of course, our comeback was, well, that's even a greater miracle that the Lord drowned the entire Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. But, of course, we know it different today. There is a graphic that's going to come up. You'll see the map. It's a satellite photograph of the Sinai Peninsula and the Red Sea. And the red box that you see there is the area of Succoth or Midian. And that's where the children of Israel, the 2 million, were camped when they departed to go through the wilderness to cross the Red Sea. The blue circle is the area that was once believed that they crossed the Red Sea. It's very shallow. And recent discoveries have given new physical evidence that the actual place where they crossed is in a place that's never really before been considered. The next map that you're going to see is the same aerial shot with the addition of a blue triangle, and that's the area of the Sinai desert or wilderness that they had to go through. If you'll notice, there's a red circle, probably about the middle of the page there, and that's the place that we believe that they crossed the Red Sea. The little yellow circle is what we believe is the true location of Mount Sinai, where they went and worshiped the Lord after they crossed over. In Exodus 14:2, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn in camp." And I want you to try to remember these names. They're kind of weird to us, but try to get them in your mind. Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, the opposite of Baal Ziphon. You shall camp before it by the sea. So the Lord tells them where he wants them to go camp. That's recorded in the Bible. Now, there's an enlargement of the area where they crossed, and you'll notice that there's three cities that are listed there. The top left is Migdol. Hacharat there is in the middle, and Baal Ziphon is on the right side. That's in Saudi Arabia. It's interesting that those cities actually existed there, and that's what the Bible recorded where they crossed over the Red Sea. Now, in order to get to this area described here, these 2 million people had to take a very primitive road at this time through the desert, winding through the mountains, to get to this place that's represented in the photograph that you're looking at. The next graphic that comes up here is, you'll see the triangle again also, and kind of going through the cross section of that from top to bottom, starting with the left, going down to the bottom right, they call this the Southern Road. And it has no facilities whatsoever, of course. It's the desert. And that's where the 2 million people went through. Now, there's a graphic, a picture there of the road, what it looks like today. Still pretty desolate, but that's not the way it looked when they took that route. What's interesting is when they were camped at Etham, that road is where it begins. It starts there and goes into that area of the peninsula where we think they crossed the Red Sea. Now, in Exodus 13, verse 20, it says, "So they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness." And there's the map that's going to come up again, and you'll notice the line kind of dissecting it. That's the route that we think that they took to get over to the peninsula where they crossed. Once you get through the Sinai Peninsula and the wilderness area, you're going to come to a winding road that goes through the mountain range there called the Wadi Watir. And it leads to that little flat peninsula you'll see that's in the red circle called the Nuweiba Peninsula. It's right at the edge of the Red Sea. And the Nuweiba Peninsula is kind of unique. It's a very flat piece of ground. It's surrounded by mountain ranges. It has about 7.5 square miles of flat area that's right out there on the coast of the Red Sea. It's more than enough room to fit 2 million Hebrew slaves that came out of Egypt, more than enough room to hold the 600 chariots of Pharaoh that pursued after them, enough to hold the 50,000 soldiers of Pharaoh's army and the 200 infantry troops. The red box that you see there is the mountain ranges that surround and actually enclose that Nuweiba Peninsula. And these mountain ranges, if you can imagine, are 8,200 feet in elevation from that sea level. So the only way in is through that winding road. And once you get inside this Nuweiba Peninsula, there's only a couple ways to get out. But notice there's an interesting statement in Exodus 14. Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, "They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them." And I want you to think about this for a minute. Would the Lord really allow his people, those people that have trusted in him, those that he says that he loves, Would he let them get into this Nuiva Peninsula with the 8,200-foot mountain ranges on one side, the Red Sea on the other side, and Pharaoh's army coming down the only road out? They're trapped. Is it possible that the Lord would let you or anybody that he loves get in a situation like that? Well, of course, the question is absolutely yes, because we're witnesses to that fact. And the question is why? Well, in moments like that, when you're in your life and your heart is broken, perhaps this morning you're here and you're wondering about your life, how things are going to turn out. Maybe you're saying, Lord, if you really love me, why would you put me in this place and I feel like I have no way out of it? And of course, the answer is, because I love you so much, I want to show you my power. That when you're in a place and you're emptied of all of your strength, when you have no way to get out and you call out to me, I'll show you that I can deliver you and I'll never let you down. So Pharaoh knows that 2 million Hebrews have gone to this Nuiva Peninsula. He knows they're trapped by the mountain range on one side, the Red Sea on the other. In Exodus 14, verse 6, it says, "So Pharaoh made ready his chariot. He took his people with him, and he took 600 choice chariots." Have you ever seen pictures of the Gulf War where the Abram tanks are coming over the hill and there's like a swarm of them coming, these battle tanks? Well, that would be the feeling you would have if you watched 600 of Pharaoh's chariots coming across the desert. These were the battle tanks of that day. They created fear in the hearts of everyone that saw them. And all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, as he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and army, and overtook them while camping by the sea. And notice where? At Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. That's interesting because they've only recently located this area. And all the time it was already in the Word of God that that's where they went. Now, notice on the map it indicates again where these places are. Pi-Hahiroth is on the east side of the Red Sea, and Baal Zephon is on the Saudi Arabia side across from the Red Sea. So Exodus 14, verse 9, it says, "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and overtook them camping by the sea." Now the next two aerial maps that you're going to see are shots of the actual Red Sea area that we're going to talk a little bit about. You'll notice that the red circle there, that's that little peninsula we've been talking about where they're all gathered, all 2 million of them. There's a shot also of one of the, it's like a little yellow square box, you notice that? That's the an area we're going to talk about here in just a minute. But it's a natural land bridge that we discovered underwater that runs from that peninsula to the Saudi Arabia side. But let me tell you a little facts, a few facts about the Red Sea here. Kind of will blow your mind. It's a large body of water, but on the north side of this peninsula, in the Red Sea, it's 2,952 feet deep. On the south part, it's 6,233 feet deep. But that little land bridge that runs through the middle is only 325 feet underwater. Isn't that amazing? So you want to remember those numbers. The next graphic that comes up is kind of my little drawing of the elevations there. You've got a 2,952-foot depth sea, the little land bridge, and then the drop-off into the 6,200-foot area. Now, naturally, they could never cross in those two very deep areas. But, of course, they could cross at the land bridge if it happened the way that the Lord said that it did. The next graphic you'll see is the approximate placement of that land bridge as it runs across between the two sides. And there's an underwater photograph that we're going to show you of the land bridge, and you'll notice there's not very many rocks. There's no plants. It's very flat. And, of course, it would make a perfect pathway to the other side. So picture this for just a minute. You're out on this peninsula, 7.5 square mile peninsula. On the west side, again, is a mountain range that's 8,200 feet. You can't possibly climb over that. On the east side is the Red Sea, 6,000 feet deep in its deepest part. The only entrance or exit is through the road that you have come through. And you can see the dust in the background, Pharaoh's army with his 600 chariots and 50,000 troops, all of them armed. None of you have arms. They're coming after you to kill you. So what would you do? What would be your thought at that moment? Oh, great, Lord. What have you got me into now? I'm trapped here in the sea and I can't get out. But I did a little graphic here also. You'll notice that the enemy coming up the pathway, the mountains blocking you in. There's you stuck right there on the flat portion and the sea all around you. So you get the picture. God's people are trapped. And we know that he led them there during the daytime by the column of a cloud. At night, he led them there by the column of fire. So it's for certain the Lord brought him to this place. But why, Lord? It seems hopeless. Why would you bring us to such an impossible situation? And I want you to notice the reply of these 2 million people. Imagine all of them saying these words at the same time. See if you can see yourself in this. And when Pharaoh's army drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were very afraid. Is that kind of like, duh? Very afraid? And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now that's the right response. Whatever you're going through today, cry out to him. He will hear you. He'll comfort your heart. He'll provide your needs. He'll give you wisdom. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And then they said to Moses, Is it because there was no graves in Egypt? You've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Wrong response. Complaining. Right? The Wambulance. Call 1-800-WAN. Of course, I know that that's probably not that important because you guys, we never do that, do we? And he says, it's not the word that we told you in Egypt saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Ever said that to the Lord before? Ever thought in your heart, I wished I had never followed the Lord if it's going to be this tough? You know, sometimes we don't say it, but maybe we think it. And so notice the complaining. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see, you shall see again no more forever. So notice the message that he's got for us today. Does it feel sometimes like that's you? You're hemmed in on all sides from different situations of your life? Do you feel that an enemy is fast approaching and there's no way out of this situation, that the enemy surely is going to overtake you? Do the circumstances ever seem hopeless to you? What do you do? Notice the Word of God. What does he say? What do you do? Absolutely nothing. Right. Exodus 14, verse 13. Don't be afraid. Stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. Is he saying that to you today? You're running around. You're worried about how things are going to turn out. And he says, Rob, stand still. A little less caffeine. Okay? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's it. Having done all to stand, now stand. Good verse. So, just stand and watch what your God will do. Salvation from your troubles. Okay? Not by running away. It's not going to come by drowning yourself out in the, you know, Red Sea. Sometimes we want to drown ourselves in alcohol or drugs or something else, you know, to forget about it. He says, you don't have to do that. It's not by climbing over the mountain range of all the obstacles of your life. You know, fighting against them. It's not by fighting the enemy with your words or actions. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? But against angels, principalities and powers, things that we can't see. Stand still, let the Lord fight the battle. Salvation, deliverance from your trials, comes by standing still and watching the Lord work. It doesn't come any other way. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Just trust Him and wait, and He will deliver you. How do I know that? There's 2 million people just like us that feel the same way that you do in your situation, and the Lord says, stand still. And here's why, verse 14. Because the Lord will fight for you, so hold your peace. Would you like the Lord to fight your battles, the one that made heaven and earth by speaking them into existence? Or would you rather fight it yourself? And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. So now the Lord is saying, you've stood still, now take a step forward. Stop complaining, just move forward and trust me. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Remember how deep that land bridge was, the water, just 325 feet deep? If the Lord spoke to that and piled it up, it would probably be a good estimation is about 1,000 feet high on each side from the place where they walked through. You remember the Twin Towers were about, was it 1,000 feet? Is that correct? Pretty high on each side. In Exodus 14:21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. So you've got the picture. We've got this land bridge between these two large bodies of water. The water's piled up. They've gone through. Here comes your enemy after you. Now, skeptics have said, hey, there's no way that this happened. This is why the Bible is not true. Because that would require a supernatural event that just could not happen. So who's true, the scientists and the skeptics or God's Word? Well, today we're going to look at the evidence and see what science will teach us about evidence.
Did they find
that's what we're going to look at. Good question. Exodus 14:23, welcome to Evidence 101, okay? And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their, what? Chariots. On their what? Horsemen. Who's on the horses? Men. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Now, if that actually happened, like Leslie said, wouldn't there be some evidence? If this is really the place, and there's 600 chariots and men on horses pursuing them, wouldn't there be some evidence? Well, we know that there was three types of chariot wheels that were used during this time. And the graphic will show you, it's not super clear, but you can get the idea of the size and shape of them. Well, guess what they found on the land bridge between the peninsula and the crossing of the other side? You know what they found? Look at the next graphic. There's the crossing where they went across. The next slide that comes up, you'll see the chariot wheels buried in the sand, covered with coral in many cases. Lots and lots, hundreds of chariot wheels. Some of them, amazingly, don't even have coral on them. They're preserved in the sand. And it's interesting that when coral forms over even an object like wood, it will take the shape of that object And perhaps the wood might deteriorate, but the coral will maintain the same shape of that object that it originally went around. And that's exactly what we found. One of the graphics that you're going to see is two wheels up on end with the axle in the shape of the coral there. And they've done the sonic testing on it. No question that that was a axle and two wheels from a chariot. There's several other shots that you'll see. There's hundreds of chariot wheels on that land bridge. And check this out. If Pharaoh's entire army of 600 chariots were lost in the land, wouldn't we find the bones of the horses and the men? Well, guess what we found on the land bridge? Thousands of bones of horses and men. Now, the brown-colored bone that you're looking at there in the graphic is an actual bone from an archaeological discovery. It's the lower leg bone, the femur of a man. The white bone that's there are the actual bones that they found in this land bridge that have been covered with coral. And you can see, no question, they are the femur of men also. Also found were huge piles of both human and horse bones piled up together in the next color slide that you're going to see. I apologize, the graphics are not super good. But there are many human skulls and other bones, ribs, mixed together with them, hundreds of horse skulls and ribs and other types of bones. And you can't really get a perspective of the size of some of these piles until you look at that there. There's the actual diver and the fish that was in the picture, and you can see how big that pile was that they photographed of the bones, and they're all over the place. The next graphics are shots of other bones, and they're, you know, I could have shown you 25 or 30 different photographs. This has been on television, yeah, it sure has. Last of all, this morning at the edge of the Red Sea, there's an interesting thing that Israel always did to memorialize events like the crossing of the Red Sea. They erected these columns, usually on both sides when they would cross a sea or a river. And so they found this red granite column on the beginning side of the Wadi Peninsula that they crossed over. They found this one here on that one side. When they crossed to the other side, there's a survey marker where the other one used to be. And it has on it Red Sea Coastal Survey, and also in Arabic, and it describes how it used to have a matching column that somebody stole there on the Saudi Arabia side. And if you go back to Israel, all over the place, you'll notice there are matching columns just like it that commemorate similar events. So no question that that was Israel there at that crossing place. So all of this scientific evidence is why verse 16 of 2 Peter, these types of things that you're looking at today, these are why we don't follow cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses, Peter said. When I said that Jesus said this and did this and I saw him alive, man, I'm telling you because I saw it and I'm not lying to you. And Peter would say to us today, you know how I denied Jesus when they arrested him? And I wasn't willing to even be seen with him? Well, after I saw him raised from the dead, and after I knew that he was really alive and everything he said was true, that he is God, then I let them crucify me for my trust in Jesus. Do you know why they killed Peter? You know why they crucified him upside down? Because he would not renounce the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead and he was Lord and Savior. Would he do that if it was a hoax, if he had never seen that? Every single one of the disciples died, except for John, for the exact same reason. They would not renounce what they saw with their own eyes. So the Bible is the Word of God. It's 100% accurate. Not one claimed inaccuracy that the Bible has ever been claimed against it has ever been proven true. Not one discrepancy, not one contradiction has been found to be accurate. A lot of the places that are described in the Bible, skeptics used to say, that's silly. We've never found a city like that or people like that. And today, they've discovered those cities. They've found out that the account that the Bible has of them are precision, accurate, scientific. So how else were all these thousands of human bones, horse bones, chariot wheels on this land bridge, how else did they get there except exactly the way that God's Word describes it to you? The Bible has not been proven by the discoveries of archaeology, but actually the opposite is true. Archaeology has been proven by the Bible. And that's the thing that you want to take with you today. The Bible's the authority, not the scientists, not the archaeologists, because everything that they've said has been proven to be false, but the Bible has never, ever been proven to be false. We're going to look, as I told you, next week at a couple of the 2,000 prophecies that have already been fulfilled out of the Bible's 2,500. And you're going to find, even tonight, if you come to the book of Daniel study, you're going to discover some things tonight that will absolutely blow your mind. How could the Bible know these things 700-800 years before they happened, unless God wrote them himself? So we hope that you'll come back next Sunday and continue in this study, and then perhaps even out tonight as we look at the book of Daniel. The most important prophecies in the whole Bible are in the book of Daniel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for just the awesomeness of your word, that over the years, Lord, as skeptics have said that those things did not happen and were not true. And now, Lord, as we've discovered this crossing and all this solid evidence, Lord, we can see that every word that you said about Israel coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, how you supernaturally delivered them, Lord, it is true. Your word is mighty and it's powerful. And one of the things, Father, that spoke to us so clearly today is the part about being trapped on all sides and being in a trial and not knowing the way out. And seeing that, Lord, you're the one that we want to look to. You're the one that can change circumstances. You can make something amazing, supernatural happen and rescue us, Lord. Provide for us. So, Lord, we just need to stand still this morning. And we'll see your salvation if we'll do that. Lord, in just a minute, as the worship team comes up and we begin to sing, I want to pray right now for anyone that's here. Lord, there's some new friends here today, and I don't know where they're at with you. And for our older friends that are here, we've known for a while, Lord, all of us together, if there's anything that's on our heart, a trial, something that's hurt us, something that's broken our heart, a person that's let us down, Lord, a financial need, Lord, if somebody that's a friend or is a family member has betrayed us and we're just hurting over that, Lord, if we're feeling lonely or desperate or depressed, whatever our emotion, I pray, Lord, as we turn the lights down and we sing this song, that people will just come forward and right on the steps, Lord, just kneel before you and say, Lord, teach me how to stand still so I can see you work. Lord, teach me how to not become so stressed out, so anxious. Lord, teach me that you're a good God, a merciful God that wants to help me. And I pray, Lord, they'll just come and kneel before you and in their own heart, Lord, just cry out to you. As they get up from their seat, Lord, just that act of faith of coming before the body and Lord, just pouring their heart out to you. I pray that you'll meet every need that they have. So, Lord, we thank you today for the things you showed us. And we look forward now to see how you'll meet the needs of all those that have come today. We pray this in Jesus' name.